As you can see, we're now back after a couple month hiatus to the Gospel of Luke, going study that has persisted now for a handful of months, and to maybe kind of reintroduce us, maybe by way of introduction to our passage, let me read this for you. Published on March 4th of this year, 2025, in a Christian magazine titled Premier Christianity, there stands an article that reads the following headline, and I saw this week. It says, "It is not blasphemous for Jesus to be portrayed by a woman. Indeed, it is inclusive." And what follows that headline, seemingly striking headline, gives us the context for such a statement. It says, quote, "Grammy Award-winning British actor Cynthia Erivo will become the first woman to play Jesus in a major production of Jesus Christ Superstar." End quote. For those of you who are not familiar with such a musical, NBC explains in their latter part of their article saying, quote, "Jesus Christ Superstar, Andrew Lloyd Webber's iconic rock opera, made its world premiere on Broadway in 1971 at the Mark Hellinger Theater. The Tony-nominated musical is a loose retelling of Jesus' final days through the eyes of Judas Iscariot. With a score that blends rock, gospel, and symphonic influences, the show explores the complex relationships that existed between Jesus, his disciples, and the Roman Empire," end quote. I have one question after reading that. What on earth did I just read? As Christians, what do we do with stuff like this? As I was reading that to you, what gears were turning in your mind? What thoughts were moving through your brain? How do we process and respond to, again, the what I just read for us? You know, when an advocate for, might I, a nice way, identity politics is cast to play Jesus Christ in a musical told from the perspective of a man who, according to Christ himself, is currently burning in eternal hell, what do we as Christians do with that? Do we join the chorus of many Christians in the world who say things like, you know what, this is a great way to get Jesus out there. This is a great way to get his name kind of back to center stage, back to where he should be, to even get maybe the marginalized and outcast members of society reinterested in the man Jesus. You know, to them, he doesn't maybe have to be Jewish. Maybe if it gets people to him, he doesn't have to be Jewish. He doesn't have to be even a male, as this shows. Or maybe he really doesn't have to be the first century historical Galilean man that he was. Maybe for them, as long as we keep the name and maybe tag on the word superstar at the end of it, it's still the same Jesus, right? Surely the facts don't matter as long as the message remains kinda the same-ish of sorts. Well, to that thought, let me give you the Bible's take on the subject. Let me give you what God has to say to this idea. That when society wants to popularize Jesus, when they want to make him a musical icon, when they want to present him in any gender, any color, with any ideology they want to match whatever agenda, as true or as nonsensical as it may be, the gospel author Luke has told us this. And I'm going to paraphrase the very beginning of this chapter 1, which we've been in for the last while back, somewhere. Oh, also, just for a heads up, I left off two verses from our reading, but we'll get to that later. Luke 1, verses 1 through 4 tells us, so bear with me on this. This is a bit of a paraphrase. It says, the apostle Luke, or actually not the apostle, the writer Luke tells us, here's the deal, folks. There's a lot of other writers in my time doing the thing that I'm doing right now. You know, they're trying to make an account of what's true about Jesus, and they're collecting it all, the good and the bad, and they're trying to do this, and here's what I'm going to do. Here's what seemed fitting for me, verse 3. I'm going to compile my own account about Jesus. I'm going to compile what is true about Jesus. I'm going to take the stories and the teachings and the facts about Christ just as they were handed down to us from the beginning, verse 2, by eyewitnesses, servants of the word, but I'm going to take them and do something a bit different. I'm going to do it carefully. Verse 4, verse 3. I'm going to do it carefully, and I'm going to investigate everything from the beginning to make sure that I don't miss a single fact about it. And when I'm done with all that, end of verse 3. I'm going to write it out in order. I'm going to put it in a consecutive, orderly fashion so that you can understand exactly what is true about the man, Jesus Christ. And I'm doing it for one singular reason, verse 4, so that you may know the exact truth about the things of Christ, about the things you have been taught about Israel's Savior and Messiah, Jesus Christ. And what did Jesus tell his disciples about truth, about the exact truth? Truth has the power to do what? Know the truth, and it sets us free. It liberates us. Knowing exactly what is true is what liberates a soul that is bound to sin so that it may know its Savior, love its Savior, and be saved by its Savior. Luke is interested, as we've gone through this gospel, in freedom. Luke is interested in telling the story of Christ exactly how it happened, because in that exactness, Christ's teachings, Christ's love, Christ's mercy, Christ's power, Christ's judgment are perfectly preserved, thus perfectly preserving the offer of salvation contained within. And if you can't see why that's important, let me tell you why. It's important that we preserve the gospel message about who Christ is and what he said, because any variation from it corrupts it. You know, it ruins it. It distorts it. It makes it so that it no longer has the power to save sinners from their sin. Any gospel truth that is not received on Christ's terms forfeits the salvation that Christ offers sinners. So in an effort to perfectly preserve the historical God-man that is Jesus Christ, Luke doesn't start his gospel or write his gospel like any other gospel writer. You know, I don't know if you knew this, but Luke actually doesn't even write his gospel with the same style as many of the other gospel writers. For example, you know, we know our four gospels, Sunday school taught us them well. Matthew, he writes his gospel with an emphasis on Christ's royalty. Matthew wants to demonstrate to his readers that Jesus is king, that Jesus is the king of the Jews that they were promised, and not just that, but he's also the king of the whole world. Therefore, Matthew closes his gospel with Jesus uttering the words, we all know, all authority on heaven and on earth has been given unto me, because he is king. Mark, on the other hand, wrote his fast-paced gospel with an emphasis on Christ's suffering, Christ's servitude. Mark 10:45 tells us, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so the whole gospel illustrates this continual pouring out of Christ's life, the giving of his life as a ransom for sinners, all the way up until the very end, at the pinnacle of his servitude, when he gave his life and was crucified. John, a bit different from all the other gospels, which I'm sure you know if you've read it, focuses on Christ as God. The whole narrative is shaped around seven miraculous signs that Jesus performed, thus proving him to be God. Turning water into wine, healing the royal official's son, healing the lame man by the pool of Bethesda, feeding of the 5,000, walking on water, healing of the man born blind, and number seven, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. All things that if I'm making up a list of saying, all right, if somebody can do these things, this person is surely God. He checked the box on every one of them. So all of those things, coupled with his resurrection, capstone John's theme that Christ was indeed the Son of God. But as I mentioned earlier, Luke does not write with those emphases. Luke does not write with a notable focus on any of those things. Instead, Luke writes with emphasis on what? Of Christ's humanity, with Christ's humanness. His writing is geared toward the biological and physical nature of our Lord's earthly visit, the literal nature of his visit. And as I mentioned in our past studies, what was Luke's occupation? He was a doctor. And so don't you think a doctor's going to write how a doctor writes? They're going to write about the body. They're going to write about physical things. They're going to write about physical ailments. They're going to write about literal physical Christ. And that is just what he did. All of Luke's material reinforces the humanity of, the individuality of, the historicity of, and the existence of that person that is Jesus Christ. You know, to go back to the article I mentioned earlier, everything that Luke writes contrasts it. You know, they want their Christ, to have their Christ, to pick, you know, design their Christ, to mold and shape and conform Christ to who they want him to be. But we believe, as God has given him to us, in the person, the specific individual person of Jesus Christ. We studied it in the past, but Luke 1, 5 through 25, maybe to bring us up to speed to today, recounted the birth of Jesus' second cousin, a man named John. We know him as John the Baptist. And what was the whole situation there? Well, God came to Zechariah, said, you're going to have a kid. Yes, you're old. Yes, you and your wife both have a little bit of snow on the roof. But at the end of the day, you are going to have a baby in your old age. Biologically, impossible. In the eyes of a doctor, of Luke writing this, it's probably ridiculous. But this doctor says that if there was ever a God and he was moving, it would be in the fact that Zacharias and Elizabeth had a baby. Then, following that, in Luke 1:26, the same angel that went to Zacharias, who prophesied John's birth, goes to another family. Who does he go to this time? This time to a young virgin named Mary. And he tells her that the coming Messiah will come from her. Which leaves us with a bit of a conundrum here, because now the angel, previously, he prophesied about having a baby between two married Israelites. And we can probably see where, you know, a baby would come from there. But this time, he is now telling two engaged but unmarried Israelite teenagers that the mother herself, the mother alone, is going to have a baby. Mary finds herself in a bit of a catch-22 here. On one hand, she could consummate her marriage before its due time and therefore commit adultery. In Israel, what's the punishment for adultery? It was death. You know, you went outside the bounds of marriage, thus violating God's commands. So that was grounds for her execution. So that's one option. But on the other hand, how on earth is she going to bear a child by herself? How is she going to produce a child by herself? You know, ask any doctor, Luke included, and they'll tell you that no woman in the history of ever has been capable of bearing a child in and of herself. The scientific term for this is full parthenogenesis. Genesis beginning, full meaning the complete reproduction of a child or offspring without any outside fertilization of an egg. For those anatomy students, that was a lot of words that I didn't quite follow. But it's full parthenogenesis, meaning that there are animals throughout the world who do this. They produce their offspring in and of themselves. Insects like certain bees, certain sharks, certain snakes, there's a lot of reptiles that do it. They can just, the female of the species can self-produce a child within itself. That is a scientific thing. But what species does not do that? Humanity. Not as humans created in God's own image. And so again, what is Mary to do? First option doesn't sound very good, and second option is impossible. So what does she do? Does she distrust God? Does she look for a way to make God's promise come about on her own initiative? You remember Abraham? God promised him a son, and he said, you know what? I'm going to take it upon myself. My wife's pretty old, so I'm going to find somebody who can bear a kid. And he tried to get his own promise. Is she to do that? You know, if you think you have some tough decisions ahead of you, Mary is trapped between certain death and blaspheming God Almighty. And so in utter humility, to bring us up to speed today, she speaks the words of Luke 1:34. Mary said to the angel, how can this be, since I am a virgin? What will you do, God, to make the bearing of this prophesied child possible, since I am yet to be married, yet to be with a man, and yet to have consummated my marriage? This isn't a response of doubt. This isn't a response of fear. This isn't a response of just complete and utter distrust in God. What this is a response of genuine curiosity. How can this be? What's going to happen? What will occur? She wants to know by what means, miraculous or natural, that God is going to employ so that she can bear this child in her womb, parthenogenetically, by God's grace. Notice how her response is different from that of Zacharias. I mentioned him before, but the angel goes to Zacharias. He's in the temple, and Gabriel goes to him, and he says, you know, even though both your wife are older, kind of the same train of thought, God's going to let your wife Elizabeth bear a son. And how did Zacharias respond? Zechariah said to the angel, "How will I know this for certain?" And he kind of gives a little bit of an excuse, "For I am an old man." And in a polite way, he says of his wife, "She is advanced in years." Zacharias is kind of saying, you know, what sign are you going to give me, God, so that I know you're not just blowing smoke? You know, that's doubt is what that is. You know, what Zacharias is saying is, how am I going to know that when this glorious angel shows up in front of me and makes a promise to me, that God isn't just playing games with me? That's doubt. And the angel sees right through it and says, the angel answered and said to him, "All right, listen here, buddy. I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. When I'm not with you, I am right in front of God. And I'm the one bringing you this good news. Do you really think I'm going to come down here and just kind of spit some stuff and leave? Behold, because you did not believe me, you're now going to be silent. You're going to be cursed with muteness and unable to speak until the day these things take place." You know, kind of rubbing a little bit of salt in the wound there. Until the day you have that son, you can't speak or hear a thing. Zacharias doubted, and so the angel responded in appropriate judgment to his doubt. But again, that's not what happens with Mary. Mary says, "How can this be? By what means will this happen? How will this come about despite my virginity?" To which the angel responds with what? With judgment? With verse 19 and 20? No. He responds, verse 35, "The angel answered and said to her, on the contrary of Zacharias, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child will be called the Son of God.'" In short, the angel tells Mary three simple things. Here's what's going to happen, here's how it's going to happen, and here's why it's going to happen. And in one sentence, the angel of God explains to Mary why it is necessary that her foretold birth is to be a virgin birth. He answers her humble question as to how this prophecy will come about. And perhaps most importantly, from the gospel writer Luke's perspective, the angel is going to thoroughly explain from a doctor's perspective how a baby is going to be conceived to an unwed virgin without compromising God's holiness, God's law, or God's divine design for marriage. And that's a lot to get from one verse, so today we're really just going to kind of dive into the beginning of this and probably talk about it again next week, but let's just look at what we can get at today. And so looking again at verse 35, the angel tells Mary, here's what's going to happen. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. It's the same word used in Acts 1:8. Acts 1:8, Jesus is talking to his disciples. He says, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. You will receive power. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth," and all that. And it's the exact same word. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The Holy Spirit will aperkomai. It will arrive. It'll be on hand. It'll come to you. It will overtake you. It will overshadow you. It will descend upon you. It's an indicative verb saying it will happen. Emphasis on will. "How can this be?" Mary asked. "The Holy Spirit will come upon you," the angel answers. And thus, from that, we learn about the origin of this promised child. That this is not a run-of-the-mill, a father had a son, had a son, had a son, like every one of us in here is. This is not that kind of child. This is the origin of this child, according to Gabriel, is not humanity, but it's deity. That's why he said at the very end, this child shall be called the Son of God. Perhaps Mary thought that God had promised her a child, but first she would have to follow through on her engagement, and they'd have it's like a year-long process, and they'd have the wedding day, wedding ceremony, which is like a week-long process. And then at the end of that process, they would consummate, she would conceive a child, then 9 months later she'd have the child, and that is how she would get the child. Perhaps she just thought it's going to come about by the natural course of things. Maybe. But the angel stops that thinking pretty quick, and he tells her, no, that's not how this is going to go. This isn't just going to be the normal course of events that all humanity has ever had, where a kid is born to a father, to a son, to a son, to a son, to this, to that, whatever. No, the Holy Spirit writing through the gospel writer Luke says, the Holy Spirit will be the source of your conception. The Holy Spirit will be the causation for this miraculous and, frankly, from the doctor's perspective, biologically impossible birth. It's the same Spirit who, according to Genesis 1:2, was hovering over the deep, preparing to create something from nothing. And Luke, or Gabriel, as recorded by Luke, says, that Holy Spirit is what will come upon you. And in you will be created something from nothing. No human agency, no seed of a male, nothing but pure divine power from the infinite and omnipotent God of the universe will be the origin of this child. And this kind of ties us to the second part of the verse, the how it's going to happen. We got the what's going to happen, the Holy Spirit. The how it's going to happen, middle of verse 35, the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Now think with me on this for a minute. What do we know about God's power? What do we know about the power of the Most High? Does it have a limit? Is it exhaustible? No, there's not a set or defined or finite reserve of God's power, as if he could draw on it and empty it and destroy it. Or how about this? Is God's power limited? Is the power of God Almighty that will overshadow Mary, is it a limited kind of power? Meaning, is there anything his power cannot do? Is it held back by some external influence? Of course not. Because if there was, he would cease being God, because there would be something outside of his control that therefore he cannot impact, and therefore he would not be God over, meaning there's something more powerful than him. And so no, his power is not capped, nor is it limited. So if God's power is infinite in quantity, keep track with me on this, infinite in quantity, if it's never depleted or consumed, if it's able to affect any change that it wants, and if it has complete control and free reign over everything, created and uncreated, are you with me on that? Then listen to this. Romans 8:11, the Spirit of God, the Spirit whom we're talking about, the Spirit of power, who raised Jesus from the dead, lives in you, Paul is telling the believer. And just as God raised Christ Jesus from the dead by that power, he will give life to your mortal bodies by the same Spirit who lives within you. And at the outset of that verse, the reality is that Christians bear that exact same power within them. And there's so much more I can say to that, but what I want you to follow is this train of thought. If the Spirit of God created the heavens and the earth, as Christ did, as Christians believe, if the Spirit of God was responsible for the miraculous works of Christ, he always said it, I'm only doing God's will by the Spirit of God. If that is true, if the Spirit of God literally raised Christ Jesus from the dead, as it says up here, and if that exact same Spirit lives and breathes and walks in Christians today and gives them victory over sin and depression and anger and all sorts of sinful evil, then why is it so hard for people to believe that through the Spirit of God, Mary had a baby? That through the Spirit of God, the infinite, eternal, unlimited power of God, that a woman conceived a child? That seems like the lowest on the totem pole of what it would take for God to exert power to make something to happen. You know, he could instantaneously dissolve the universe with, he doesn't even have to say anything, he could just think it. He could completely transform, do whatever he wanted. He created the earth in less than a week, and it's not because it took him that long, it's because he was setting a pattern for us, who are a little bit slow when it comes to things, so that we would understand why he did it. And if he could do all of that, then him giving one teenage Israelite girl the seed of the Holy Spirit so that she could conceive a child is quite literally, pun aside, child's play. It's just so easy for him to do something like that. So church, if we believe this, if we believe what God did with Mary, if we believe in Christ's miracles, Christ's teachings, Christ's power over sin, over death, demons, evil, Satan, the world, all of it, we believe it because the origin of it all is God's power. And Mary's divine, miraculous, immaculate conception, it's just another thing on the long list of things God can do without asking us or needing our help. Christ is not just another religious teacher who said some hunky-dory things and he wants people to be nice to one another. He's not just a first century rabbi gone rogue, starting his own little offshoot of Judaism and getting killed because Rome and the Jews didn't like it. it walks like a duck, if it talks like a duck, then you don't need divine inspiration and God telling you face to face that it is a duck. So if somebody prophesies that a man is going to be born by God, if somebody prophesies that this child will be the Son of God, if somebody prophesies that this birth will come about just as it and Gabriel intended it to be, and it all is coming about by the will and power of God, if it walks like a duck, talks like a duck, then who is Jesus Christ? He's God. He is God born about by the power of God working through the Virgin Mary. It is the only logical conclusion you can draw from the fact that every single thing that is being told to us in this passage by the Word of God is true. Because it's just God's power doing what God's power does. The Holy Spirit does not come upon a no-name virgin in nowhere Palestine and overshadow her with the pure and inexplicable power of God Almighty and enable her to give birth to the Son of God incarnate, who will ransom mankind for eternity upon eternity's worth of sin, just so that we can go to church. Just so that I can mark Christian on my census form. Verse 31, Mary bore the Son of God. His name was to be Jesus. God saves. He is great. He is called the Son of the Most High. God is giving him the throne of David, which is the throne of Israel, and he's reigning over that house forever. And not only that house, but he will have a kingdom which reigns over the world that has no end, so that when you look at Christ's perfection, when you see that promise made about him, we don't just say, I like Christianity. That is my preferred religion. I'm a Christian because my parents were Christian. I'm a Christian because I go to church. I'm a Christian because I do confession twice a year. All of this is told to us because by God's power, Christ was born perfect, and you aren't. I'm not. By God's power, Christ was born sinless, and you weren't. And I'm not. Just ask my wife. By God's power, Christ was born in perfect unity with God the Father. But if you look around the world right now, and this is very timely because I wrote this not yesterday, in Israel, in Iran, and even America, unity is not the thing we are pursuing. Does it look like the world has the unity that God has? Does it look like kids maybe have the unity that is perfect, that Christ can bring? Does our community have this unity? Do any of these places have that unity that Christ has in God's power? No. And so what do you think those places need? Social reform? Political revolution? Instigated military action? Inclusive messaging? A rendition of Jesus Christ Superstar with its first female lead? As if anybody needed that. What the world needs, what I need, what you need, what your kids need, what every single living, breathing person on this earth needs is to understand God's power and to therefore submit to it. To subject themselves to the transformation that Christ wants to bring about in their lives. When we confess Christ as Lord, cast our sin upon him, when we give him every single faculty of ours that we possess, because that is God's power at work. And as I mentioned earlier, how does this transformation come about? Acts 1:8, Titus 3:5, read it for us before, Romans 12:1, you will receive power. I think we all want some sense of power in our lives. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And when does the Holy Spirit come upon someone? Romans 8:9. Spirit, they are not a Christian, but if Christ is in you, then your body is subject to death because of sin, but the Spirit gives you life. You receive the Spirit when you belong to Christ, and you belong to Christ only when you say, I cannot do enough good works to get to heaven. I cannot live a morally and societally appropriate life. I cannot be the best version of myself, because the best version of myself is utterly corrupt in sin outside of God's power. Jesus said it plenty of times. Plenty of moral and religious people are going to spend eternity in hell. It's those who cast their sins, past, present, and future, on Christ and resolve to live for him. And my fear, church, is that there are people in this congregation and congregations down the street, take your pick, there's plenty of them to choose from. There's congregations up the highway, and there's homes in this community, because people do not cast themselves on Christ, sit at the feet of his power for transformation, that they will spend eternity apart from God. They reject the power of the Holy Spirit that makes them new, 2 Corinthians 5:17. They spurn the power of God that removes their sin from them as far as the east is from the west, and the only reason they don't do it is because nobody has told them to. Nobody has called them to. Nobody has asked them to. They don't know the gospel. Maybe they have a weak understanding of the gospel, and that's why they might not be saved. They don't know what it means to be saved. But the question is, and I'll close on this, who will take that message to them? Who will tell them? Who's going to tell your neighbor these things? Who's going to tell your kids these things? Who's going to tell your family these things? I'll answer them for you. Only someone who believes that the child of Mary is the Son of God will bring this truth to people. Only someone who has confessed that child as their Lord will speak openly about Jesus Christ. Only someone who has been transformed by the exact same Spirit which came over Mary will share Christ and who he is. Is that you? Do you abide by those three things? Are those three defining characteristics of your life? I ask us all in this room, are we those people? Have you not only confessed Christ as Lord, but been baptized, welcomed into his church, committed to the body of Christ, and resolved to live for him with everything you have? God's not asking for perfection. He's asking for obedience. He's not asking you to clean up your life and to do more good than bad. He's calling you to follow the only clean and the only good person who has ever walked this earth. He's asking you to see the virgin-born Israelite that the world makes musicals and entertainment about, to see him for who he really is. The incarnate and eternal Son of God who will pay for your sins and reorient you to be focused on God's righteousness, only if you ask him to. Mary saw this child who he was, or for who he was, and this child wasn't even born yet. Faithful Christians for centuries saw him for who he was, and they set the example for us to follow. So the only question is, the question for all of us, Christian and non-Christian here today, is will we be faithful to do the same? Let me pray for us. Lord, you came to Mary and by sending the angel Gabriel, and you said, this child will be the Son of God. And really, she didn't need to hear a lick more to know that this child was going to save her from her sins. She didn't need to think any more about it or doubt it or mistrust you or doubt you. All she did was she said, this is the Son of God, and therefore I will live accordingly. And to think the only confirmation she had, Lord, was that an angel came to her and then a child conceived within her. We know that. You record it right here for us to know. So in a way, we know the exact same truth she knew. Yet we have a full Bible after that that records every other good promise you've made and kept. And so why do we struggle so much to serve you, Lord? Why do we struggle so much to commit ourselves to you? Why do I fall short every single day? It is because I don't trust in my Savior. It is because I don't lean on the power in which he was conceived. I don't lean on the power which raised him from the dead. And Lord, the power of the church is that of the Holy Spirit. And so my prayer is that every single one of us here, if we are in Christ, would walk in that Spirit, would walk in that power. And Lord, if we are not in Christ, that you would reveal it to us, that you would empower us with it, and that you would just draw us closer to our Savior and living for him as the eternal and incarnate God. I can't say the word eternal and incarnate God and then walk out the door and not think about him ever again. That means he's not God in my life. And so, Lord, I pray for each of us that we would indeed live as though he is. And so, Lord, I lift up all these people here. I lift up those in our community who do not yet know you, Lord, and just pray that they would submit themselves to these truths, and that I, as a preacher of the word, would submit myself to them especially as I seek to give them that truth. And so we thank you. And we just pray all of these things in your wonderful name, Lord. Amen.